widespread destruction, while living under a 14-year Israeli regime blockade that appears to hamper this process on certain political negotiations and outcomes. Since the assault, only food, medical supplies, fuel, animal fodder, and raw materials for critical industries have been allowed into the territory, the Times of Israel reported. Israeli regime occupation authorities have used their absolute control over maritime, airspace, and land entry and exit points to achieve political goals and objectives, according to the Gaza-based rights group Al-Mizan. Israeli regime politicians have suggested that they intend to reduce the amount of cash they allow into the strip. On July 14th, Israeli regime authorities allowed the entry of commercial goods, including clothes, for the first time since its assault, according to Safa News Agency. This came after COGAT, the bureaucratic arm of the Israeli regime's military occupation, the wards of the Gaza ghetto, announced the decision to ease imports and exports into the Gaza. COGAT boasted of extending the permitted fishing area from 9 to 12 nautical miles off of Gaza's coast, still way short of the 20 nautical miles stipulated by the Oslo Accords of 1990s. The post announcing the change on July 12th stated the decision was made following the recent security calm and after requiring political approval. The entry and exit of goods at the Kerem Shalom commercial crossing would also be eased, COGAT added. The group said the providing of such services, which benefit civilians, is conditional on maintaining security stability. The Israeli rights group's Gisha said COGAT's proposal are nowhere near enough to meet Gaza's needs or mitigate the harm caused by the blockade. While the Israeli regime permitted the entry of medical equipment, fishing, school supplies, shoes, and other items into Gaza, it is still barring thousands of materials, including construction equipment, raw materials, and spare parts, Gisha reported recently. It can seem a foreign concept to many to even contemplate a siege or blockade. Some do not understand how exactly the Zionist regime's policies makes normal life impossible for Palestinians in Gaza, and even when it's not bombing it. The siege amounts to a war crime, Al-Mizan has said, since it is collective punishment of 2 million Palestinians living in Gaza, about half of whom are children. Earlier this month, Gaza's electricity distribution company reported that less than 55% of electricity needs were met. Electricity is available for an average of just 13 hours per day across Gaza this year, according to UN Monitoring Group, OCHA. And this number assumes that all electricity lines from the occupied territories are active, which Al-Mizan noted is rare. Many crucial services underpinning daily life are affected by electricity shortages, from waste treatment through water services to the health sector. The Israeli regime has also been barring the import of almost all raw materials and equipment for reconstruction, with some minor exceptions like paper and detergents, Al-Mizan said. The Zionist regime's bombing of residential neighborhoods in Gaza has completely destroyed the homes of 8,500 people, the group said. One in eight Palestinians in Gaza are unable to repair damages caused by bombings to their homes due to the Zionist regime's refusal to allow reconstruction materials into the enclave. Gisha pointed to reports claiming that the Zionist regime is conditioning Gaza's reconstruction efforts on certain political negotiations with Hamas. Textiles, furniture, farming, and fishing are some of the major industries impacted by the ongoing shortages of material, according to Gisha. Even acquiring a mattress is now difficult, Almizan said, because sponge factories cannot operate. Gaza's economy, already battered before the Israeli regime's assault, has been further devastated by the Zionist regime's latest aggression. Prices have risen in Gaza's market as a result of severe restrictions, as have job losses. Gaza already had one of the world's highest unemployment rates, around 50% even before the Zionist regime's latest offensive. This number is expected to rise. Gaza is facing unprecedented levels of poverty, says Almizan, and the vast majority of residents, about 68%, are food insecure. During the recent assault by the Zionist regime, this regime also targeted 24 medical facilities in Gaza, according to a report by Almizan. And starting the second day of the assault and for its duration, the Zionist regime's military authorities refused to let any patient leave Gaza through the Erez checkpoint to receive treatment outside of the Gaza Strip. Almizan said several people died as a result. The Erez checkpoint is only one of the two points of entry and exit from Gaza, and the only one between Gaza and the occupied territories and the occupied West Bank. The Zionist regime has largely kept it closed, barring some exceptions, since March 2020 under the guise of the COVID-19 pandemic. The other is Egypt's heavily secured Rafah crossing, which is Gaza's only passage to the outside world, not directly controlled by the Zionist regime, but which is only open when it is open to passengers, not goods or for commerce. Egypt aids the Israeli regime in denying to Palestinians their freedom of movement in and outside of Gaza. This is the status quo of the Zionist regime's siege on Gaza, a nearly unlivable reality that Palestinians in the Strip return to after every round of Israeli regime bombing. Sometimes restrictions on imports and exports are tightened or loosened. Sometimes the permitted nautical miles off the Gaza shore are extended or reduced. But so long as the Israeli regime siege on Gaza continues, any drip feed changes will alleviate Palestinian suffering only in the very short term. Without any meaningful change to the end the blockade, the violence of the status quo persists.
Discovering Islam.
Based on the Islamic teachings, the soul lives after the body is dead and decomposed. Based on the same teachings, the souls will be resurrected in their bodies on the Day of Judgment. However, the question is, where would the soul go in the interim period between death and the Day of Judgment? Would they live, or they will be in a state of oblivion? If they live, what type of life they would have? Do they feel happiness and pleasure and pain and agony? What about those souls who have not lived enough to attain merit or demerit? What about the children? What type of life they would have in that interim period? The world of the dead is usually portrayed as the most terrifying realm man has ever imagined, the realm of spooks. We are usually frightened even to think about it. However, based on the Islamic teachings, what comes after death and before the resurrection of the dead is a fascinating world.
The phases of our existence are divided into two. One is called al-dunya, this world, and one is called al-akhirah, what happens afterwards, the hereafter. Dunya is roughly divided into our existence as we walk about on earth and our existence when we lie under the ground. One is dunya, one is barzakh. Both of them are still dunya. They are not akhirah. So we define dunya as everything that happens before the blowing of the trumpet that brings an end to all this life, and that is divided into earthly life and barzakh.
That is the dunya and that is the akhirah. Two very distinct. But there is a buffer world, or a world that in a way brings the two together. You know, it separates the physical world of the laws of physics and the world of spirits. And the two, you know, because of their very different laws and incompatibility, really.
In barzakh, the souls, if you like, are kept in waiting till the rest of humanity catches up with them, so that then they can enter the new phase of their existence, which is to be arrayed in front of their Lord on the Day of Judgment.
With death, we enter a world of wonders. We will have dreamlike experiences, which is far more different from what we now know.
The awareness in barzakh of an individual, believer or unbeliever, is vastly superior to the awareness of even the greatest scholars who are alive now, because there is an element of certainty in the vision that you have in barzakh, which is difficult to get in this world.
This stage of our life, or this stage of journey towards the Lord, is called with different names in Islamic literature. It is sometimes referred to as the middle world, or the world of images, alam al-mithal, or the barrier world, barzakh.
Barzakh is a variety of passages into the hereafter.
Something that separates two things is a barzakh. And that's why this realm is called the barzakh, because it divides this life that we live in right now from the hereafter. Although it's a very, very long time in between, nonetheless, since it divides these two from each other and separates them, it has been called the barzakh, where people go.
We call it barzakh because there is an impregnable barrier between that dimension and the dimension in which we live now. It cannot be penetrated back after the soul has passed through it with the help of the angel of death. Now, the Quran states that after they die, behind them is a barrier until the day they are resurrected.
The Quran states, and beyond them is a barzakh, or a barrier, before the day in which they will be brought forth. So the Quranic picture of barzakh is some sort of intermediary phase before the major day of resurrection.
Barzakh in Arabic just means barrier, something that separates two things, like we have, for example, in the verse in Surah Rahman, that the sweet water and the salty water have a barzakh between them. And you know, these waters can travel together without mixing, because there is this impenetrable barrier between them. In the same way, this barzakh, the intermediary world, because it is a buffer, if you like, between Nifun world, after this world, and the Day of Judgment. And these are one street, one-way streets. People do not come back from them.
There is a point in the near-death experience that a lot of people mention, in which they have a point of decision, let's say. It could be sometimes a barrier that they are going to pass, or sometimes it's just a perception that if they move on, it's like a decision made, either I come back or I stay. Come back, I mean, to the intraphysical life, their lives back.
When we talk about the world of graves, we do not talk about the physical bodies buried here, rotten after a while. We talk about a world of a different dimension. We talk about the souls living in the spiritual bodies. Although they are connected to our world, but they live in a completely different dimension.
The grave referring to here, of course, is a spiritual grave, not the physical grave. You might have an individual who may not even have a grave. God forbid someone dies in the sea, and let's say maybe eaten up by the animals of the sea. So he or she may not even have a grave. But what we're talking about is a spiritual grave, not the physical grave.
Where is the soul of this body now? Does it really live inside this? According to our knowledge and according to the traditions that we have been taught, the soul is not related to this body anymore. The soul is living in a spiritual body. This body, whether rotten or kept intact, is of no use anymore.
The question that comes up is, why is it necessary to even have a barzakh realm, a barzakh world that we go to after death? Why not go straight to the hereafter? First of all, there's a fixed time for the hereafter. And in the Quran it says, "Ilmuha inda Rabbi," and the knowledge of the hour is with my Lord. So that has a fixed time, and now we're living in this life. And at the same time, we believe that the soul doesn't die. The body will die, will deteriorate. But the soul is to live on. Okay, so where is it going to be? What's going to happen? Because the hereafter hasn't arrived yet. The Day of Judgment hasn't arrived yet. Well, that's where it's going to be then. It's going to be somewhere. That somewhere where the soul is residing is called the barzakh.
What is the purpose of barzakh? My idea is that, of course, the Day of Judgment is a day when there will be a collective presence of humanity. But humankind comes to the earth and leaves the earth in groups. We don't all come together and we don't all leave together. But on the Day of Judgment, we all have to arrive together, which means that we need a holding area.
In this seir and this traveling towards Allah and movement towards Allah, this soul is developing slowly. They say that the barzakh is a place where souls are prepared either for the punishment or for the great rewards. In the barzakh, it is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will sometimes have people compensate for what they missed in this life so that they don't miss out on the good stuff on that side. Of course, it doesn't mean that we have a chance to do good deeds there. That is done. But still, those good deeds that we did in this life, those good intentions that some might have had in this life, will have an effect on their development in the barzakh.
The traits that we allow our souls to be occupied in, or the dispositions that we form in this world, they become like the seeds germinated within fertile ground. They sprout and they come to the fullness of their existence, just like a baby through the influence of DNA becomes a fully grown baby, a fetus, before they arrive into this world. So before we arrive into the next world, we fully mature in accordance with those dispositions that we have brought upon our own selves within this world.
is in that dimension which question about the past life of every individual buried takes place, and that is the world of the grave. That is Alamul Mithal.
Mithal means image, but not like the image we see in the mirror. Rather, it's an image not dependent on mass and matter, hence more abundant with life and freshness.
Sorrow and happiness, pain and pleasure, and any other quality that we experience in this world are but faint shadows reflected from that world on the dull face of the matter. A world in which the heaviness of the matter does not slow down the life, just like what we see in our dreams or experience in our imagination.
The pleasure and the pain of that world and the duration of that world can never be likened to this world, because in this world everything is watered down. My fullness of my pleasures cannot come to the fore, nor my pains or my fears, because there are limitations through matter. But in that world there are no limitations.
The spiritual grave could be either a place of garden, heaven, paradise. Someone feels that he or she is receiving the blessings of God Almighty. Or it could be one of the pits of fire where the punishment will constantly endure.
The soul is subjected to confinement, pain, punishment, sickness, and grief, as they are to various states of joy, rest, bliss, and freedom. Now, all these are, of course, experienced in the spiritual body and not by the physical body.
In Barzakh, we would feel pain, sorrow, and happiness, absolutely, because these are aspects that deal with the nafs, and it does not deal with the physical body. Although they say there are some happy hormones in the body, there are some painful hormones in the body, but these would come as consequences, you know. So the soul or the nafs is what feels the pain and the pleasure, and that, since it never dies, it's not the physical body that feels the pain and the pleasure, you know. It's reflected on the physical body, but it's actually the soul or the nafs that is feeling it.
The Quran states that the life of this world is just play and sport, and that the real life will come in the hereafter. As the middle world or barzakh is one step ahead towards the hereafter, the life there must be much richer than what is experienced here.
The whole context that we understand this world is different over there. And therefore it's very difficult for that human being. And same thing with the day of resurrection. Everything we know about that world and this world is going to be completely different as well.
This life is seen in Islam and the Quranic vision of Islam as being purely instrumental. It is a means to something much more. Okay, this life is simply a process through which we can start to fulfill the divine potential which is within us, to live beyond the bounds and limits of this material world.
When the souls arrive in Barzakh, they find themselves in a new form of living in which the intensity of life and its dimensions are exponentially increased. The soul in its mithali body is the swiftest thing in moving, relocating, ascending, or descending from one place to another. However, based on the degree of their completion, they can be divided into various categories.
One cannot imagine how exciting the arrival of the soul to that world may be. It's so lush, so astonishing, so glorious, that it leaves the soul to marvel for a long time. It's an experience like the birth of the baby into this world from the womb. Now, the difference, however, is that the baby cannot remember anything from its previous world, whereas the baby's soul is very astute and can feel the difference.
There is a constant progression towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at whatever age we go. The soul is not really bothered with whether it is 20 years old or 200 years old when it leaves the body. It is still very young in the great journey that is yet to come. It is an infant. It's just a case of relativeness. Yeah? Because when you're talking about the Day of Judgment itself being 50,000 years long, and Barzakh, God knows how many hundreds of thousands of years long, 200 years or 2 years old becomes very relative. The soul is still young, it has a lot of maturity and a lot of learning to do still.
By entering into that world, the soul moves one step forward and its powers to comprehend the realities of existence increase. It is now one stage closer to the final destination, meeting with the Lord.
When the Prophet went to the dead of the Meccans that lay on the battlefield of Badr, he said, "Do you find the promise of God to be true?" The Sahaba said, "Ya Rasulullah, bal amwat." "O Messenger, these are dead people." He said, "No, asma aminkum wa absar." He said, "No, they hear more than you do, and they see more than you do."
People in Barzakh are of different types, much more diverse than we see in this world. They eat and drink, but not of things of this world, and dwell, but not in places of this world.
Their food and drink and dress, their houses and furniture, their cities and neighborhoods are of diverse and dissimilar kinds. They may be poor or rich, beautiful or ugly, and happy or miserable. They are all based on what they have done in this world.
The Islamic tradition has references to three groups. Group number one, the believers. Again, I stress on the fact, believers, not Muslims. A disbeliever can be a Muslim. The believers who have acted in accordance with their faith, they practice what they preached, those will be enjoying some of the features of heaven in that world. On the other side, the second group, the disbelievers, could be Muslims, are unfortunately suffering from some of the punishments that they will be subjected to in the hereafter, after the Day of Judgment. And there's a third group, who some of the tradition describe as they are neither the first group nor the second group. They are a group of people who maybe they were not subjected to enough knowledge. They will be in a state of as if they were asleep. God will just leave them.
For believers, life in Barzakh is going to be fascinating. They live in vast expanses with bespoken landscapes around mansions and palaces furnished with luxurious furniture in their lounges and rooms.
They are served by innumerable some number of servants with inner and outer beauty, with no purpose but to serve their masters. Now bear in mind that none of these are physical objects. They all belong to the spiritual world, a world an image of which is reflected in our world.
All these are there to strengthen their love and appreciation for the God they are going to meet after this stage of their life. However, we have to be careful not to confuse this exuberant life with what awaits them in the eternal paradise, as the quality of life there is in no way comparable with what they experience here in the middle world.
We have a basic understanding of what paradise has: the beautiful scenery, the palaces, the service, the gardens. But actually there's more to it. Meeting the Lord, proximity to Allah, seeing Allah with the heart, seeing God with the heart, is a theme that the Quran encourages people to think about.
Here we need to talk about one other type of life in Barzakh. The life of those who have died at a young age and have not developed into good or evil souls.
Compared to the grown-ups, the children who die at a young age have one advantage and one disadvantage. Now, on the positive side, they are sinless and hence open to any concept and wisdom that the angels may teach them. On the negative side, they have not developed concepts, feelings, and thoughts which are prerequisite for ultimate wisdom.
The views about what judgment will be passed on those who have died at a young age differ. Most Christian theologians believe that only those children who are baptized would attain salvation. The majority of Muslim theologians, however, believe that every child who has died at a young age would be saved.
If a child dies before he has the mental maturity to choose between right and wrong, that child will continue to exist because he was born for eternity, but he will not, of course, be subjected to any judgment because he didn't have the mental capacity to choose.
They can only be taught to a restricted degree, and deeper aspects of wisdom cannot be known by them.
These teachings have two aspects. One, to teach them the wisdom and the knowledge that are prerequisites for entering that realm. And two, to cleanse them from the wrong teachings given to them by their parents or their society that is a hindrance for entering the holy realm.
Their purity is very different from the purity of the grown-ups. It is this latter purity and the depth of wisdom corresponding to it which determine the place of every individual in the final abode.
We have people out there who envy those who die at a young age. They say this child, this youth, he died before getting a chance to sin and before getting the chance to become a bad person. He's so lucky. But if you look at it from Allah's perspective, it's not necessarily something good.
Children cannot enter the territory of the righteous immediately after death. They live in a very beautiful interim space under the guidance and training of the angels to prepare them for entering that realm.
It's not an art. It's not something big to evade the punishment of the hereafter. That's not what we're here for. Not going to the hellfire is not something hard. It's easy. Allah's mercy is too great. Allah will forgive with the slightest excuse. What's hard is to gain higher levels of closeness to Him. So this isn't something that we should actually ask for. A person who dies young didn't have the chance to develop. Of course, it doesn't mean that he's going to be in a bad position on that day. But necessarily he won't or she won't benefit from all the good stuff either.
One cannot wait to see the wonders we are promised in the world of Barzakh. A world which takes us one step further to our final destination, meeting with the Lord. A world which empowers us to an extent unimaginable for us in this life. However, we have not exhausted all our topics about the fascinations of the world of Barzakh. Join me in the next episode of Discovering Islam to talk about those topics. Until then, peace be with you.
Eid Ghadir Khum celebrates the divine appointment of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, as Prophet Muhammad's vicegerent and successor. We here at Arabi English Radio congratulate all our Muslim listeners on the auspicious occasion of Eid al-Qadir.
In the limelight.
The number of COVID-19 cases across the U.S. may have been undercounted by as much as 60%, researchers at the University of Washington have found. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jessica Glenza, reporter. This article is published under the heading, COVID cases in U.S. may have been undercounted by 60%, study shows. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The number of COVID-19 cases across the U.S. may have been undercounted as much as 60%, researchers at the University of Washington have found. The study published in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences builds on research, which has found the number of reported cases represents only a fraction of the estimated total number of infections. It has important implications for how many Americans need to be vaccinated to stop outbreaks. The paper comes as a swath of states across the South and Midwest, especially Arkansas, Missouri, and Louisiana, experience outbreaks driven by Delta variant infections among unvaccinated people. There are all sorts of different data sources we can draw on to understand the COVID-19 pandemic, said Adrian Rafty, a professor of sociology and statistics at the University of Washington and senior author. But he said each source of data has its own flaws that would give a biased picture of what's really going on. What we want to do is to develop a framework that corrects the flaws in multiple data sources and draws on their strength to give us an idea of COVID-19 prevalence in a region, a state, or country as a whole. The study incorporated data on deaths, the number of tests administered each day, and the proportion that come back positive. Importantly, it also incorporated data from studies of people randomly sampled for COVID-19 in Indiana and Ohio. Random sample surveys provide a strong evidence of actual prevalence of a disease because they do not rely on people seeking out tests, which often fail to capture asymptomatic infections. Based on analysis of that data, researchers found as many as 65 million Americans may have been infected. Official tallies put the number at about 33 million. The University of Washington researchers estimated that 60% of all cases were missed, with only one in every 2.3 cases counted in Indiana and Ohio. Recently, the COVID case count maintained by Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore and commonly referred by media outlets stood at nearly 34.5 million. Undercounts can depend on the severity of the pandemic and the amount of testing in that state, said Nicholas J. Irons, study co-author and postdoctoral student. He said, If you have a state with severe pandemic but limited testing, the undercount can be very high and you're missing the vast majority of infections that are occurring. Or you could have a situation where testing is widespread and the pandemic is not as severe. There, the undercount rate would be lower. The findings have important implications for the prospect of reaching herd immunity, the point at which outbreaks end because the virus cannot find new hosts. As of May, scientists believe the herd immunity threshold for COVID-19 to be around 80%, a number that has edged upward with the emergence of highly contagious variants such as Delta. By the spring of 2021, the study indicates about 20% of the U.S. population had been infected with COVID-19. Without a mass vaccination campaign, the findings indicate the U.S. would be unlikely to reach herd immunity anytime soon and therefore likely to suffer waves of outbreaks, hospitalizations, and deaths. Even with a mass vaccination campaign, the U.S. is unlikely to reach herd immunity this year or perhaps ever because of highly contagious variants, low vaccine acceptance in some states, and because children under 12 are not eligible for vaccines. About 56% of Americans are fully vaccinated, but those inoculations are not evenly spread. Northeastern states tend to have administered the highest proportion of vaccines, and states in the South and Midwest the lowest. That uneven distribution has allowed an outbreak of Delta infections to sweep through unvaccinated people across Arkansas, Missouri, and Louisiana. Vaccines currently authorized in the U.S. are effective only against one type of variant. Low vaccination rates, including among health workers in the U.S., have in turn sparked a national debate on vaccine mandates, with hospital chains and major city governments beginning to institute mandates for workers to be vaccinated. The American Medical Association issued a joint statement with dozens of doctors and nurses groups calling for mandatory vaccination of health workers. Elder care workers in particular have among the lowest vaccination rates in the medical industry across the United States. More than 40% have yet to receive a shot.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Imam Khomeini guided the Iranian nation to determine their own fate. June 4, 2021. The televised speech delivered on June 4, 2021 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the 32nd demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini. Greetings be upon him. Formulating and implementing the theory of the Islamic Republic was Imam's great achievement. Our magnanimous Imam's great accomplishment was that he created this thought and this theory, the theory of the Islamic Republic, and brought it to the arena where various political theories existed. At that time, different political theories in the East and the West clashed with one another over political matters and outlooks, and he subsequently implemented and realized that theory. He did not just formulate theory, he executed it as well, and this way he brought the Islamic Republic into existence. That was Imam's great achievement. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. Imam's deep understanding of Islam and deep trust in the people helped him formulate and execute the theory of the Islamic Republic. Well, Imam, may God the Exalted bestow paradise on him, was a great man in many different ways, one of which was his religious knowledge and understanding, the source of support for creating that theory and then putting it into practice was on the one hand his deep understanding of Islam. He knew Islam and he knew that Islamic governance was the main message of Islam. On the other hand was his deep faith in the people. He had tremendous faith in the people. He believed in their capabilities, willpower, and loyalty. And we have an abundance of memories about his astonishing faith in them. In the solar year 1341, when the movement had just started, in one class he steered the discussion towards political matters and the most important affair of the country. He pointed to the desert in Qom, saying that if we at that time asked the people, they would have filled the desert. In the solar calendar 1341, no one would have thought that it would be possible to make the people join the cause. Imam would think that the two parts of the theory of the Islamic Republic, both its Islamic and Republic aspect, originated from Islam. His theory was based on Islam. Actually, it was his mastery over Islamic teachings and his deep and comprehensive understanding of Islamic lessons that crafted the theory in the mind of that great personality.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. produced by IRIB English Radio.
Round the World with Reporters.
Two times Prime Minister Najib Mikati has been given the task of forming a Lebanese cabinet for the third time. After officially being appointed by President Michel Aoun, Mikati stressed that he needs the confidence of the people, not only the lawmakers.
To stop the inferno, we all need to cooperate together. I know this is a difficult task, but I have my mind set. If I didn't have necessary foreign reassurances, I would have not taken this step.
While stressing openness to all factions, Mikati also noted that the new government will be formed, quote, according to the French initiative, for the interest of Lebanon and its economy. 72 members of parliament endorsed Mikati, including Hezbollah's loyalty to the resistance bloc.
Since the resignation of Hassan Diop's government in August 2020, the loyalty to resistance bloc has called for the formation of a government in order to facilitate the country's affairs. We have always dealt very positively with all the efforts, and with the emergence of signs pointing to the possible formation of a government, we have voted for Najib Mikati.
Experts believe the rhetoric with which Mikati has begun his task is that of openness, and therefore could pave the way for more flexible talks with all sides.
Prime Minister Mikati has clearly said he has foreign guarantees, and he also said there are no preconditions from any of the partners in the country. So this is a new method of dealing with things in Lebanon, would entail that all sides deal positively with this formation, since they all want a way out of the crisis in light of a looming security calamity if the crisis persists.
Mikati, who seems to have the support of the United States and France, has claimed he can stop the economic and financial collapse, which has worsened since October 2019. The designation of Najib Mikati as prime minister was calm and prompt. However, what lies ahead will be much more tumultuous, whether it is the formation process or facing the multifaceted crisis in Lebanon. Mariam Saleh from the Presidential Palace in Baabda.
People have been displaced from their homes after Taliban captured the Shia-dominated district of Mahlistan in central Ghazni province. They say the Taliban committed war crimes by killing tens of civilians.
We were in the region during the first two nights of the Taliban attack, but were forced to leave our homes. The Taliban forced us to provide them with food and drink. They also killed about 40 innocent civilians.
The recent Taliban advances across Afghanistan have brought heavy consequences for local Afghans, especially those who live in remote districts and villages. The Mahlistan in west of Ghazni province is one among attacked regions by the Taliban over the past weeks.
We call on the government to retake our district and secure the roads connecting Mahlistan to the provincial capital city of Ghazni. We, the people of Mahlistan, are the part of Afghan nation, and the government is responsible to provide us the security.
Taliban has dismissed any reports on killing of civilians in the Mahlistan region. Fighting between the Taliban and Afghan government forces has increased over the past months as foreign troops leave the country. The Taliban has made rapid gains, retaking border crossings in rural areas. The government has stepped up operations to push back the militants. Figures show that at least 3,000 people have been displaced from Mahlistan district over the last 10 days following Taliban attacks there. Displaced residents say government forces did not resist those attacks as they had expected. This, as Afghan officials have repeatedly claimed that troops were tactically retreated from dozens of districts, including Mahlistan. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Israeli warplanes carried out airstrikes early Monday on positions in the Gaza Strip in response to incendiary balloons fired from Gaza. Palestinians say these balloons are a means to pressure the Israeli regime to respond to their demands and lift the siege imposed for 15 years deteriorating the life of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip.
Israeli airstrikes are part of efforts by Israel to undermine the Palestinian resilience and increase the suffering of Palestinians. These airstrikes show the weak position of the Israeli army. The Israeli regime is linking the reconstruction in Gaza to political issues, including the fate of its soldiers in Gaza, and we won't accept this. The ongoing blockade and restrictions will lead to serious consequences, and the resistance won't remain silent.
Among the demands, Palestinians call for the import of building materials required for the reconstruction of Gaza and the Qatari grant. Israel refuses all the Palestinian demands and links the reconstruction process in Gaza to political issues.
The Israeli regime has stopped the import of the required construction materials needed for factories that were damaged during the latest escalation. This has led to paralyzing the economy of Gaza. The Israeli regime thinks these attempts will break their willingness, but Palestinians will always support the resistance as the only means to defend their rights.
According to the Israeli army statement, the airstrike over Gaza won't stop as long as Palestinians keep firing incendiary balloons. Palestinian resistance expressed it's ready for all scenarios, including renewed fighting in the face of the Israeli inhuman acts.
The Israeli airstrikes reveal the true nature of the tension between Israeli regime and the Palestinian factions. There are many issues that need to be resolved, including reconstruction of Gaza. If Israeli regime keeps ignoring the Palestinian demands, we won't sit idle.
Palestinians here say the Israeli airstrike is an attempt to put pressure on resistant groups to give up on their demands. Palestinians also stress they will keep firing incendiary balloons until Israel lifts its crippling blockade and ends restrictions imposed on the reconstruction of the war-ravaged Gaza. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
Ten months ago, Israeli forces arrested Palestinian football player Jivara Namura and held him behind bars without charge or trial under what's known as administrative detention, deemed illegal based on international law. 3 months later, his pregnant wife gave birth to their first child, a daughter named Julia. This month, his administrative detention order was supposed to end. However, the Israeli regime extended his illegal detention. Almost 2 weeks ago, Jivara started an open-ended hunger strike, protesting his illegal detention and hoping to see and cuddle his seven-month-old Julia. At least 14 other Palestinian prisoners held in Israeli jails are on hunger strike in protest of their unfair administrative detention without charge or trial. The Prisoners' Affairs Commission revealed that Israeli prison authorities maltreated the hunger-striking detainees and had moved them to solitary confinement to force them in their protest. Israel uses this so-called administrative detention policy to arrest and hold Palestinians without filing formal charges. Tel Aviv insists that they were arrested on secret reports which are inaccessible to prisoners and their lawyers. Human rights groups say Israel should either prosecute those prisoners or release them, especially that the detention orders can be renewed indefinitely, and the detainees could even stay in prison up to 10 years. Israel holds some 5,000 Palestinians in its jails, including hundreds who are held behind bars without any charge or trial. For the Palestinian prisoners, the hunger strike is an attempt to expose Israel's illegal policy of administrative detention that must come to an end. Israel, however, continues to be intransigent in dealing with the hunger strikers' legal demands to make sure that no more prisoners would follow the same path in the future. Mona Kandil, West of Occupied Ramallah.
This is exactly what's happening to our whole society today.
This year's International Quds Day Conference was held to coincide with the 7-year anniversary of the 2014 Quds Day massacre. The carnage happened when 35 members of the Islamic movement in Nigeria who are protesting the persecution of Palestinians by the Israeli regime were killed by Nigerian army troops. On 25 July 2014, a street protest was marred by the fatal shooting of dozens of members of the Islamic movement in Nigeria.